Warnings are specific and brief. They're meant to linger in our minds as a reminder, often, of that which has happened before, which is never to be forgotten. Sometime in just a few words, it says it all. Remember the Alamo. Remember Pearl Harbor. Remember 9/11. You who were adults on the 11th of September 2001 will recall that there was a banner that was hung shortly after the tragic events that hit New York, Washington, D.C., and a beautiful field out in Pennsylvania. The banner was roughly put together, brash letters forming the words, "We will never forget." A warning. Have you? Will you? Being brief and specific, warnings have a way of putting a little chill up your back, lest you forget. The word warning doesn't appear at the beginning of the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as Paul sat to write this chapter. But a warning was in mind. The way he begins is much like the banner that hung on that half-destroyed building. I do not want you to forget. The Greek reads, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware. Then he goes on to tell us what we're to remember. In three words, remember the Hebrews. He's writing to those who are brothers and sisters, ancestors in the wilderness, obviously, in his mind, fellow Jews. But for all of us, we're all to remember, whoever may read the letter to the Corinthians. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to forget. I have a good friend who, every time we have had finished a cruise or a tour, would say to our group, I don't so much want to hear what you remember about the cruise. I want to hear what you will never forget. There's a difference. You filter from the many things you remember to the few things you will never forget. This is in that category. Never forget the Hebrews in the wilderness. Now, having given that warning and that reminder, he begins in a rather, well, almost pleasurable manner, repeating the same phrase, not once, not twice, but five times he refers to all of them, all of them, all of them, all of them, all of them. That's very unusual in the biblical text. I do not want you to forget what happened to all of them. What did they experience, those Hebrews in the wilderness? Well, look for yourself. They were all guided by a cloud during the day. That marvelous protection from the searing rays of the sun all day, every day. All the people had the cloud by day and the fire by night. All of them. All of them walked through the sea as if walking across dry land. All of them. No one was excluded. All of them walked across that sea as the waters were pushed back miraculously while the Egyptian army was racing toward them. And just as they crossed, the waters would come together and take the lives of those who were on the march to take theirs. All of them were identified with Moses, all of them. Paul uses the word baptize, brought into union with, identified with, numbered with. What a marvelous leader he was, not perfect, but obviously God's hand was on him. And all of the Hebrews had the delight, the blessing, the pleasure, the privilege of being under his leadership. All of them, don't forget that. All of them, we read, ate the same spiritual food, remember? Many of you remember. It was called manna. I love the psalmist's words for it. Angel's food. Catered every day. Delivered by God to all of them. No one went hungry. No one starved. All of them had the food every day. All of them had water. Amazingly, miraculously, water from the rock as it flowed even in the Judean wilderness, where it can go for months and months without rain. But when they needed water, out it flowed. All of them were blessed with this. I think you get the picture. It was for all of them, and none of us is to forget what happened to all of them. They had spiritual direction and protection from the cloud. Spiritual deliverance through the sea, spiritual leadership, supernatural in many ways, supernatural food and supernatural water. Nobody was overlooked. Everybody was blessed. Everyone had the privilege. But, verse 5 begins with that severe negative particle, but, however, nevertheless, look at the change. With most of them, God wasn't pleased. The contrast is meant to be jarring. All of them, 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 but most of them failed to please their God. And how seriously was he displeased? End of verse 5. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. It's a pretty serious warning. Don't forget it. Don't ever forget it. Why? Verse 6 tells us these things happened as a warning to us. Look at the end of verse 11. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. That's us. So down through the centuries, from the time shortly after it happened all the way through to this very day, this date, our anniversary as a church to this date. Written down to warn us. How interesting. How serious was God? Well, you would want to know what they did. So Paul even lists that. And he ties it in with a warning to us, back to verse 6. It's a warning so that we would not crave evil things. Verse 7, so that we would not worship idols. Remember, they built the golden calf and they worshiped it while Moses is on Mount Sinai getting the commandments. They're down here building a calf and worshiping it. And as he puts it, indulging in pagan revelry. We must not be engaged in sexual immorality as some of them were. And we should not put the Lord to the test as some of them did, doubting him, questioning him, and don't grumble as some of them did. He even mentions a bad attitude, complaining. How serious was God? In the middle of all of this, we read, some of them died from snake bite. When you go back to Numbers 21 and read the story, you will read how serious God was. It wasn't just a little slap on the hand saying, don't do that. It was a life and death issue. And because they continued in it, out came the snakes. Slithering snakes from the wilderness crawled into tents, bit the people, and many of them died because of snake bite. When you read it like this, as I have delivered it, you get an understanding that this was one serious warning. They had grown impatient. They had fussed about the food. They had complained against Moses. They had complained against God. You've taken us out of Egypt, and here we are in this wilderness. We're going to die in this wilderness. And they complained about being brought out of their homes in Egypt, and they didn't even give thanks for the Exodus after a while, and before you know it, they complained about the water and the food. We hate this manna. We hate it. Whoa. I've sometimes fussed about a meal, but don't know that I've ever said, I hate this food. But they did, and they said it to God, who had delivered the food. What an epical moment when they looked up in the middle of the night and found snakes all around them. Some of them had bitten their children or bitten their family members, and they were on their way to them. That is a frightening, frightening experience. Saying God means business. How did they get so cynical? Why were they jaded? You sit here and you listen to this and you read first of all all of them. You think, man, it's like a cakewalk. Looks like an afternoon in the park at a picnic. What happened? Well, I'm going to remind you how long they were in the wilderness. 40 years. That's how it sets in. It's the difference between going to Disney World with your family for the first time and working at Disney World for 40 years. Just look in the faces of those who work there, and you'll see there's a lot of difference between flying to Florida and walking onto Disney World and working there day after day after day after year after year after year. Difference between going to a game at the stadium and selling hot dogs in the concession stand for 40 years at the stadium. After a while, you don't care who's playing the game. You just want to know, when is it over? You've seen one game, you've seen them all. You get cynical. Here's another one. It's like going on a flight to Hawaii. You've done that? Man, those people in the airplane, it's like, this is so good. Man, bring on the Mai Tais. Whoa! Here we go. And you're taking off. Look into the faces of the people who work for the airline. They fly it every week. Another trip to Hawaii. Here we go again. Cynicism kicks in. It's not fun going to Hawaii if you work for the airlines. I speak sometime to Dallas Seminary students, and I talk about the excitement of the first week or two or three. And it's so fun. You get the books, and you get the courses, and you get the syllabus, and you get the profs, and you get these. It's a marvelous opportunity to sit at the feet of those you've been reading the textbooks about. And how about the last 4 months at the school after you've been there 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years? Still excited? Rarely. What happens? Same song, 30th verse, 40th verse. Like church, I might as well say it. You come Sunday after Sunday. Sunday after Sunday, you get your seat. You got your seat. God help the guest who visits here and sits in your seat. Happened when I was a kid. My mom and dad went to the same church for years. And I was just growing up, and my mom would hold my hand, we'd walk in, and they had their seats. That's why they went early, before all the selfish people came and got their seat. And one Sunday, true story, we walked in, and we stopped at the door. And my mom looked over there, and there were guests. The church is virtually empty, but those selfish guests had chosen our seats. My mom says to my dad, "Well, Earl, what should we do?" I'm standing there picking my nose, thinking, you sit anywhere you want to, you know, you got 800 seats to choose from. And you know what my dad said? "Well, Lovell, I think we should go home." Well, guess what? We went home. You know why? Because we were spoiled. Like some of you. Oh. Here we are. Now we're getting personal. We're not just remembering the Hebrews. We're looking at ourselves, folks. And is there anything worse than a religious routine where you begin to take God for granted? And you feel a certain way about those people that took your seats? It can happen to a young person. I mean, you can learn this early on. It can happen to a kid. I have a really good friend named Ron DeMoller, who has been at Mount Hermon Christian Conference Center in Northern California forever. And he's seen kids come and go for years. He was there when they built Ponderosa Lodge. Whoa, that was one fabulous lodge. It still is. Olympic-sized pool, great dining facility, nice places to sleep at night, wonderful outside activities, just absolutely great, all kinds of fun things. And the problem was the kids that came were cynical. They were jaded. They'd been in church all their life. They were raised in a hothouse. So when they'd come to camp, it was like, okay, another meeting. So Ron would come up with fresh ideas. He said to me on one occasion, I thought about a little, kind of a silly, almost stupid way to start the meeting, but this group of church kids all got together for this meeting to begin with. And I said, okay, kids, everybody listen up. Little quiz here. What's small and gray and fuzzy, has a big bushy tail, and runs real fast, climbs trees, and hides nuts for the winter? No, come on, come on, kid. It isn't a joke. It isn't. Really, come on, come on. Get into it. What's little, gray, and runs real fast, fuzzy, has a big bushy tail, and climbs trees and hides nuts for the winter? What is it? Little girl in the back goes with a big sigh, well, I want to say a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus. Really? Well, sweetie, you're sick. You've been allowed to get jaded. The hothouse is burning you up, just like it is some of you. One of the telltale signs that I notice when it happens, and I notice because I'm around it quite a bit, is a seething anger that's just below the surface. And it's an intensified anger in this generation. Fuses are really short. You noticed? Really short. You see it in traffic. You see it in our parking lot. You see it among folks that don't get what they want because they're spoiled. Well, they're in a hurry. They got stuff to do. And they become angry, like some of you. I don't know who to look at because I don't have any one of you in mind, so you got to look at yourself. You're making life miserable for those at home. And you won't listen to their telling you that you're an angry person. You're hard to live with. You never miss church. But you forgot the warning. I was given a book not too long ago that I've devoured. I've read it now 3 times. Not going to give you the name of the book or the name of the pastor who wrote it. But I will say before I read to you some excerpts from his very first chapter. This is an honest man. And I will tell you something else. Ministry is a dangerous place to be because we can be the best at phoniness. Looking one way live in another. Getting all the accolades in public, but it's not like that at home or with the staff. Case in point, first line right out of the chute of his book, "I was a very angry man," says this pastor. The problem was that I didn't know I was an angry man. I thought that no one had a more accurate view of me than I did, and I simply didn't see myself as angry. No, I didn't think I was perfect. And yes, I knew I needed others in my life, but I lived as though I didn't. My wife, my dear wife, was very faithful over a long period of time in bringing my anger to me. She did it with a combination of firmness and grace. She never yelled at me in public. She never called me names. She never called me out in front of our children. Again and again, she let me know, however, that my anger was neither justified nor accepted. I look back and I marvel at the character she showed during those very difficult days. I found out later that she had already been putting together her escape plan. Listen to this, angry fathers, husbands. Listen to this, angry wives. Listen to this, angry singles. She was putting together her escape plan. No, she wasn't planning to divorce me. She just knew that the cycle of anger must be broken so that we could be reconciled and live in the kind of relationship that God had designed marriage to be. Now I want you to do some soul searching as he continues. He gets very raw in his openness. When she would approach me with yet another instance of this anger, I would always do the same thing. I'd wrap my robes of righteousness around me and activate my inner lawyer and remind her once again what a great husband she had. I'd go through my well-rehearsed and rather long list of all the things I did for her, all the ways I made her life easier. I'm a domestic guy. I don't mind saying so. I do a lot of things around the house. For example, I love to cook. And I would bring that up, and a lot of things I could do that would help her. And I told her I was not the guy she was saying I was. And I wanted to convince her that she was wrong. But my wife was not convinced. She seemed more and more convinced that she was right. And the change had to take place. I just want her to leave me alone. Leave that alone. But she wouldn't, and frankly, that made me angry. In ways that scare me now as I look back on them, I was a man headed for disaster. His chapter is titled, "Headed for Disaster." I was a man headed for disaster in the middle of destroying my marriage and my ministry, and I didn't have a clue. I didn't have a clue. When being confronted, I told my wife numerous times that I thought she was just a garden variety, discontented wife. I told her that I'd pray for her. That helped. She confronted me again and again with the fact that I was an angry man. God blessed my wife with a perseverant faith that she needed to keep coming to me, often in the middle of very discouraging moments. What I'm about to share next is both humbling and embarrassing. On one occasion, as Luella, his wife, was confronting me with yet another instance of my anger, I got on a roll and I actually said, "You realize 95% of the women in our church would love to be married to a man like me." How's that for humility? Isn't that interesting? You look at this black print on white paper, and you read this, and you think, no, he didn't. Yeah, he did. Just like you. In other words, you use other words, but if you stay angry, you're justifying it for the wrong reasons, and you forget about the snakes. You forget how it displeases God. You forget what hypocrisy it represents. I'll cut to the chase. He and his brother took a trip together, went to a conference, and while they're driving back over the miles from that conference, his brother and he decide to talk for a while openly. And he's apparently very close to his brother, and it's a wonderful thing. And his brother began to ask some very pointed questions. And I was immediately broken and grieved. What I saw through his questions was so far from the view of myself that I'd carried for so many years that it was almost impossible to believe that the man I was now looking at and hearing was actually me. Angry me. I couldn't wait to get home after that lengthy conversation and talk with my wife. I knew the insight I was being given was not just the product of God using my brother's questions. It was the result of my wife's loving but determined faithfulness for all those trying years. I'm a man with a lively sense of humor. I normally enter the house humorously, but not this night. I was in the throes of life-altering, heart-shaping conviction. I think she saw right away something was up by the way I looked. I asked her if we could sit down and talk. And that was the beginning of a change. That is heeding the warning, finally. With some of you, God is not well pleased. And I'll confess to you, I'll add it with some of us. When I do not face the truth of my private life before those who mean the most to me, I am a hypocrite. And how easy it is for me to fake it with the verses I know and the congregation I serve and the church that's grown and the 21 years God has given us, none of that is enough to forgive an ugly attitude and a private anger that I nurse, should that be going on. On this anniversary, I suggest we do something altogether unique. We do some soul searching. And if you've been a member of the hothouse and you've picked up the verses and you've learned the songs and you've found your seat and your voice and You now have a reputation among those around you who just think you pretty much hung the moon. It's a good time for you to look real deeply and listen to the one who knows you the best. If you're married, it's your mate. If you have a friendship with someone that's that honest, it's your friend. And you're a fool not to listen. Let me tell you, we're living in an ever-increasing angry time. People have shorter fuses and more hostile reactions than I've ever witnessed before. I see it all the way to the top of our government. I see it all the way across the streets of our cities. I see it on tollways. I see it in businesses. I see it in grocery stores. And yes, I see it occasionally right here in our church. If God were to send the snakes today as he did in ancient days, how many of us would be strewn in the streets from snake bite? With most of them whom he had blessed eminently, he wasn't pleased. That's a haunting statement. Is he pleased with you? Or is it time for you to recognize and confess the condition of your heart, the habits of your life, the anger reactions and impatience of your mouth and your attitudes? It's time maybe to listen to the kids who will rarely lie to you. It's time for you to deal severely with the things that are breaking relationships rather than building them. On this anniversary, it's a good time to start over. Like my author friend did, and the difference it made. See, I could easily end all of this prematurely and say, so much for the Hebrews, remember them. And God bless you for being here. See you later. I can't do that. This is a warning for you and yours and me and mine. If I am making my Cynthia miserable by the way I live at home, there's something wrong with me. Not her. If there's a distance with our children, there's something going on, and probably I need to fix me in it, not them. Or with a grandchild. And we got our challenges, just like you do. But you've come today, not out of accident, but you've come by divine sovereign direction. And you found your way to your seat or somebody's seat, and you're getting it full bore because you need to hear it. And I need to say it and hear it. This is for us. Warnings are brief and specific. If changes don't happen, you may see the day your mate walks out. And it'll be your tendency, self-righteous tendency, to blame her or him rather than realize you drove him out. Got it? Bow with me, will you? How gracious of our God to give us this day, a day, yes, to celebrate also a day, yes, to search our hearts. What's beautiful is when you read the story in Numbers 21, God's plan was so full of grace. Though his discipline was severe, he had Moses build a serpent out of bronze and hold it up, and all a person needed to do was look at that bronze serpent, and they would be healed. You don't have to pay penance. You don't have to write me a letter. I can't change you. I can't make you better. You've got homework to do with those you've offended. They're the ones you talk to and write letters to. They're the ones you make it right with before it's too late and the snakes come. And if you've never come to know the Lord Jesus, look to the cross. Turn to him. You're surrounded by those who have done that. He's not a cure-all. He's not a fix-all. If you're angry before you come to know Christ, you're going to stay angry unless you allow him to do a work in your soul. If you don't have him as your Savior, you don't have anybody to go to work within you. So you need him. Turn to him now. See him as an eternal rescue operation. He can change you, and he longs to. But your jaded cynicism is not going to just automatically go away because you heard these words. You got to do something about them. It starts with an apology that's sincere and maybe lengthy, and it reaches out to those you've hurt because of your anger. And it's to be followed by a plan you're going to begin to carry out. I urge you to start on this anniversary day. If you wish to know about the Lord Jesus, that's why we're here. And as we said in our church covenant, we desire to reach out to you who are broken and find yourself at wit's end. And we'll be here for you. Connect with us. So thank you, Father, for speaking directly to me and now to all of us in a day in which the great tendency is to simply sit, listen, and leave, back to business as usual. Don't let that happen, Lord, especially those who are teetering in a marriage that's just about to explode, or in a relationship that has about reached critical mass. Break the tendency toward cynicism and hypocrisy and lying to ourselves, and bring us honestly before the cross, that we might begin to live a life of authenticity for the glory of Jesus. In his name I pray this, and all of us say, amen.